And if you would, I ask that you stand as we read. We will read the psalm this morning. I hope you'll be patient with me. We're going to try to go through the first 21 verses of the psalm. And then next week, we will go over the rest of the psalm. So Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. You, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Please be seated. And please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask your help this morning to understand this psalm, a psalm that in some ways may be very familiar to us, but how many times we may read over this psalm and not take in the depth of what is happening. Lord, I pray that you would help us today to get a greater glimpse of Christ's sufferings and what that means for us, that he came and suffered. Lord, help us to understand this so that we might know you better, know your Son better, and love you more because of it. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember the times I've gone over the Psalms before, I like to try and talk about the historical context, the original historical context, and then maybe applying it to Christ, and then what we can apply to ourselves from that. This psalm is more difficult to do that with because the original context is pretty difficult to pin down. I have no reason to doubt this is a psalm of David, but many of these details do not literally apply to David. There's no point in which his hands and feet are pierced, for example. So I'm not going to spend much time on the original context. I might make some passing comments here and there about the psalmist. But we're really going to focus on Christ and his experience of this psalm and what we can learn from that. So, again, this week we're going to try to go through the first 21 verses. And next week we will look at the triumph of the Messiah, beginning in verse 22. So when we think of this psalm, we all who have any familiarity with the Bible think of Matthew 27:46, which reads, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" We know that the Lord, when he said these words, that when Jesus said these words, he wasn't implying that there was a split in the Trinity at this moment. That it became a duality in that moment or something like that. That's not what Jesus was talking about. What he was talking about is in his humanity, there was the wrath of God being poured out on him. And in his humanity, he did not experience the blessing, the blessed love of God that he had always known as a faithful, perfect man. And when he says these words, he's reaching back almost 1,000 years to this psalm. And in effect, he might as well be saying, as we read in Luke 4:21, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That when he says the first word of this psalm, the Hebrew people, they know it. Just like I might say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound," and I don't have to say anything else, you know the rest of the song. And you know all of the theology in that song and how it applies to us. I might say, "A mighty fortress is our God," and you know the rest. And so Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And those there know the rest. And Jesus is saying, all that is in this song, you are seeing play out before you right now. And so with that, looking at this psalm, we can learn something very valuable even from the very first word, my God. This is not the cry of a pagan who finds himself in trouble and is just calling out to any god he can think of. This is not the cry of someone who has just a mere barely association with God's people. And now he's crying out because he's desperate, or to put it in modern vernacular, this is not just somebody who shows up to church on Christmas and Easter. This is someone who has an intimate, deep relationship with his God. He is related to him by covenant. There is intimacy here. There is knowing that takes years to develop here. And he knows God. He knows what he has done in the past. He knows his character, and he cannot make sense now of the trials that face him because of that knowledge. And when we think of Jesus Christ, who knew the Father most of all, how much deeper the pain, not of betrayal, but knowing that there is a withdrawal in this moment. There are other details that add to the intensity of this cry. As you might know, there's when something's repeated in Hebrew literature, that's the way of bold or all capping the letters if you're writing. The repetition, my God, adds intensity to the cry here. And second, to add to the intensity of this cry, we have the word groaning in the ESV. Why have you, or from the words my groaning. In the KJV, it says roaring. And both are within the semantic range of the Hebrew word. The only caution I'd want to add is, maybe this is just me, but with the word groan, sometimes it can seem like a whimper or something weak, where the real thrust of the psalm is this is a cry. This is something very impassioned. This is loud. And the psalmist is really crying out to God. We see the NIV is maybe helpful here when it translates the word as cries of anguish. There are tears here. There is wailing and gasping for breath as the cries come forth. There is desperation here. The psalmist's only hope is an answer from the Lord when he's faced with this trial that is before him. And third, to add to the passion of this whole cry, this psalm, verse 2. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. The frequency of these cries, the frequency of the prayer. You might be drawn to the parable that Jesus gives of the persistent widow in Luke 18. How in the illustration, in the parable, there is a wicked judge who doesn't care about anybody. And through persistence, the widow persuades him to show justice. And how much more should we, as God's covenant people who can say, my God, how much more should we be persistent when in the face of trials that threaten to overwhelm us? Though it may feel like God is not here in the moment, and though obviously this has taken place over a long period of time, the psalmist knows that if he cries out to God long enough, he will receive an answer. So we come to one point of application already. No matter how long we have been crying out to the Lord for the relief or whatever trials we may be facing, we are not to give up. We know who our God is. We know He is faithful. We know He is holy. We know He is loving. And we know that He has told us, call to me, and there will be an answer. It might be a hard answer. And it was a hard answer in Jesus' case. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays three times, let this cup pass from me. And the answer is no. A hard answer. But there was an answer. And through that answer, we know that God works for the good of those who love him. And even Jesus in that moment knows that there will be good on the other side of this. As hard as the answer no is, even in the moment. And so we have this desperate cry that begins the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? I call you by day and by night and I get no answer. Then comes the first, and the psalm kind of goes back and forth between this. Between the cries and the reflections on the trial and the remembering of who God is. And so we come to the first section where there's kind of a remembering of who God is. And he says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And what's amazing here is that when the psalmist says, yet you are holy, it seems that the first thing that encourages the psalmist when faced with this trial is God's character, who he is. That's the first thing he says, yet you are holy. And that's an encouragement to him. When we think about what we know about our God, that he is all present, he is everywhere present. When he is, we know he is all knowing. There's nothing hidden from his eyes. Our trials are not hidden from him. He sees them, he sees us. We know he is all powerful. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He's not too weak to help us. And with all that, we know that he is perfectly just and he is all good, so that none of our suffering is worthless or pointless. But every bit of suffering we have is something God is using to make something beautiful. And so a reflection upon God's character ought to be one of the first places we go when we are faced with our own trials. Because the psalmist knows God as his God by covenant, he takes great confidence that God is holy. That is an encouragement to him. He knows God will never fail to do what is right, even when facing what we will see, public humiliation and excruciating pain, even leading to death. The psalmist goes on, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." And as much as it may be helpful to remember our ancestors and their pain and finding solidarity there, that's not exactly what the psalmist is doing here. The psalmist is remembering the victories that God gave to his ancestors. God answered his people before. He will do it again. There is comfort for the mourner here that cries out to God and has not yet received an answer, that it is not because God won't answer or can't answer. And this is where our faith comes in, knowing that, believing that, trusting that, clinging to that, that our God is good. And the answer will come when it is best to come. As hard as that may be to hear. The psalmist knows the stories of his people and how God has always saved his people from utter destruction, though many times they came close and many times they deserved to be destroyed, but God was still faithful. They were not put to shame for their faith. And so we may think of Christ as shown in this messianic psalm, and how in his humanity on the cross, in reflecting upon this psalm, he knows that God's people have never suffered needlessly in the past. And we can think of his ancestors and our ancestors spiritually, with Abraham and Sarah waiting for the child of promise. Abraham being 100 years old before he has his first biological child. The answer came, and it was a long time coming. But it came. We remember how Hannah cried out to God for a son, and she was finally answered. We can remember the joy of the faithful who waited for the coming Messiah, Simeon and Anna. They waited until they were very old to see what they had hoped for, what their ancestors had hoped for. And they got the privilege of holding Jesus in their arms. Their example was an assurance for Christ in his flesh, and their example ought to be an assurance for us too in our trials. And so there is the first reflection on God's character and the encouragement it brings. And now we come back faced with the reality of the trial and the oppression that is coming. And the psalmist says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." And now, your mind might rightly go to, when you hear these words, that a worm might typically make us think of the lowness of our status because of our sin. And one text that powerfully says this is in Job 25:1-6. "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can a man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less a man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?'" And that's true. That's all true. But when we see this usage here in this psalm, that's not the emphasis of this word we're looking for. And the psalm gives us the emphasis here. It's not a lowliness of status because of personal sin, but it's a lowliness of status because of the hatred of the people and how the people see the psalmist and how the people see our Messiah. Because Jesus had no sin in him, but he was hated and despised by those around him. We think of Isaiah 53:3, which you've heard earlier. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. In this sense, he was a worm. In this sense, our Savior was a worm. In verses 7 through 8, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The trial described in this text is not a private dark night of the soul. And those can be oppressive enough. But the trial in this psalm is public. Everybody sees it. It's on display. And the people are taking advantage of it. What does it mean that the mockers make mouths and wag their heads? I remember when I'm reading through the psalm and I'm trying to, yeah, like we all may do, you're trying to get through your reading so you're on schedule and all that. But when you're blowing through, you read this, you might think, that just sounds weird. That maybe this is just some Near Eastern, ancient Near Eastern custom or something. It's really much more familiar than that. And really, you've seen it. You've all seen it. Because what we're seeing with making mouths, the KJV says shoot out the lip. The NASB says to sneer. Both the NASB and KJV, where it says in the ESV, wag their heads, they say shake their heads. And what you see is what you see on the playground when a kid mocks another kid. He contorts his face, he shakes his head, he raises the pitch of his voice, and it's mockery. And what you're getting here with the mockers in this psalm is passionate, full-on body language mocking the psalmist, mocking the Messiah. They are saying, and whether the mockery comes from those who claim to worship God or those who openly reject his lordship, they alike believe that the psalmist, and later the Messiah, are suffering because he is wrong about what he has said about God. They're essentially saying, if you were right in what you've said about God, you wouldn't be in this situation. Because you're in this situation, you're wrong. Isaiah 53:4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Christ was considered by those who looked on his suffering on the cross as one being struck down by God. And the fascinating thing is, they're right. He was struck down by God. But it wasn't for his sins. It was for our sins. And that's where they were wrong. They understood that Jesus on the cross is being struck down by God, but not because he was unrighteous, but because we are. And this is the only way we can be made right before God. They didn't understand what comes next in Isaiah. But he was pierced for our transgressions, not his. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But rather than celebrating what God is doing in their midst, they mock and treat Jesus as an enemy of God. And so with the face of the trial intensifying here, now we come back to reflection on God's faithfulness, and it intensifies as well, beginning in verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. When I think that, first of all, notice that the faithfulness is narrowing here. First, there is praise for God for the faithfulness that he has shown to his people. And now, there is praise for God for the faithfulness he has shown to me, to the individual. And so it's narrowing down here. It's the first thing I want you to notice. The next thing I want you to notice is if I were to pull any of you up here and ask you, how has God been faithful to you before, you would likely draw from a life experience in your adulthood or a life experience in your teenage years where you didn't know how you were going to get out of this situation, but God rescued you. And that's good and right. And I think of myself. If I were to give testimony for how God has been faithful to me in the past. I'd probably look at my college years or the years after that and draw an example of how I was faced with a trial. I had no idea how it would work out, and God rescued me. But that's not what the psalmist does. And the psalmist goes a direction I wouldn't even think to go. But he goes back to his infancy. Goes back to even before he was born. And talks about how God was faithful to protect him there. And the key detail there is that's because that's where the psalmist is most explicitly helpless. He can't even feed himself. He can't even clean himself. And God was faithful. God protected him and provided for him. And we see this in verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. He feels helpless again in the trial that he's facing now. Just as you were faithful to me when I could do nothing for myself, I need you to be faithful now because I can do nothing in the face of this trial before me. And again, we can think of Jesus in this. When he was an infant, Herod came with his soldiers to kill him. And the infant Jesus could do nothing. He couldn't do anything to protect himself. And yet the Father and the Spirit were faithful to protect him. When we get to verse 12, this is one of the major shifts. There will be no more encouragement until we get to verse 22. We started with lament, reflection on God's faithfulness, then a more intense lament, and now a more intense reflection on God's faithfulness, and now we come to the most intense lament, the most intense reflection on the trial before him. And this will take up the rest of our time as we go through the rest of this section. And then next week, we will go through the more intense praise of God for his rescuing hand and for his faithfulness. But verse 12, what we're seeing here, you can also kind of see a pictorial image as the psalm progresses as well. You have the crying out to God, and now you're seeing the enemies are on the scene. They're mocking, but now they're closing in. And later on, we'll see when they strike. But now they're closing in. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Now, bulls, steers, cattle, you think of them, one of the first things you think of is their strength. I remember Dad and I were at the fairgrounds years ago, and a steer got loose and was just ripping through the fairgrounds, bucking and kicking. All the young men go running after the steer to take him down. Dad and I are like, they got it. They're powerful animals. And the reflection here is that the enemies of the psalmist are too powerful for him to handle. And of course, their strength is in comparison to the psalmist. It's not in comparison to God's strength, because in comparison to God's strength, the mightiest bull is nothing. The mightiest lion is nothing. So this is a reflection on the psalmist and his helplessness before those who are encircling him, those who are closing in. And it's interesting because you have somewhat of a interesting picture here. It reminds me of some of the pictures you get in Revelation. You have these strong bulls that have encircled the person who is threatened, and they open their mouths, and there's lion's teeth. And what you get is predatory carnivorous bulls, which is one of the more terrifying images I can think of. But what do you get from this image? They are strong, they are fierce, they are united because they are encircling their prey, they hunger for their prey, and they're about to strike. Now, Bashan, if you don't know, is the name of a very fertile region famous for the strength of the bulls and cows that were raised there. There's a reference in Amos. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. And here, there's more of a reference to the wealth of, in Amos. There's more of a reference to the opulence and wealth of these cows. But here, there's more of a reference to just the strength of these cows. These are healthy. They're not weak. They're not easily overpowered. They're not easily tricked. We think of Jesus Christ and his abuse before his crucifixion. You have the priests and the scribes united against Jesus in Luke 22. You have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians united to trap Jesus in his words in Matthew 22. And if you know anything about the climate at that time, these three groups all hated each other. I mean, if we're going to oversimplify things, the Pharisees were the theological conservatives, but were legalistic and hated Christ. The Sadducees were the theological liberals who were very comfortable with the wealth that they had acquired, and the Herodians were supporters of King Herod and were very much like the way that was going. They all hated each other. But when Jesus comes on the scene, they're able to put those differences aside and unite against him. And perhaps the darkest of them you see in Luke 23:12, you can read about how Herod and Pilate became friends after the abuse of Christ. And it says explicitly that after the abuse of Christ, they became friends and they hated each other before this. They were bitter political enemies. And so as the enemies of Christ unite against him, he finds himself in his humanity, surrounded by mighty predators who are eager for his destruction. And though Christ could have called a legion of angels to defend him or even obliterated all of them with a thought as God in the flesh if he so desired, he submitted himself to the will of the Father and allowed his enemies to attack and overpower him. And so with his design to save a people through his suffering, he was helpless before the enemies before him. And so if those verses we just read are a description of I'm in the pasture and the bulls have surrounded me, I'm describing what's going on outside of me. Now we come to a description of what's going on inside of me in verses 14 and 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. This is the internal battle that is going on in the midst of the external battle, and it doesn't look good. We have in verses 14 and 15 many allusions to water or the lack of it. We have a lot of references to heat and dryness. It is a description of the inward battle with the emotions. And of course, we know our Lord did not lose this battle sinfully. In none of his emotions did he sin. He never sinfully doubted God's faithfulness or grace. But this is not to mean that he was a stoic either, that he was unaffected by what was being done to him emotionally, that he wasn't afraid of the punches that were coming in to strike him in the face or the whips that were coming to hit him, that he wasn't bracing for the pain or bracing for the public humiliation. He did not act as though he was not actually threatened. He did not act like the emotional, physical, and even spiritual pain he was experiencing wasn't real. It was real. And though Christ laid down his own life, and though he could have ended all of it in an instant had he desired to, again, he willingly submitted in his humanity to such a degree that he was at the mercy of his enemies, even while knowing how bad he would be treated. He wasn't surprised. He felt real emotions throughout the process. And the overall point of this emotional battle is that the strength is being drained. The inner strength, the inner courage is all being sapped out. You have like an image like a bucket of water being poured on dry, cracked, dusty earth. And there's just nothing immediately. You have the image of a person whose bones are all out of joint and how he's unable to do anything but experience excruciating pain. You have the heart, which in the ancient mind was the seat of the emotions and the will. It's melted. It's not solid. It's not resolute. It's disintegrating. And verse 15 is full of dusty, lifeless imagery. You have broken, dusty pieces of pottery, a dry and dehydrated mouth, and the dust of death. You might think of Ecclesiastes 3:20, which says, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Dust is a reference to death. And you almost feel dry and dusty yourself as you read this text. You almost feel some of the pull of the lack of emotional strength. And I know this is not a battle that is unfamiliar to many of you. Even on a physical level, how some of us experience trials where we're just drained and sapped immediately. Many of us have a more internal weakness where we face anxieties that crop up quickly and overwhelm us. You feel as if your heart is melted like wax in your chest and your life has just been poured out like water, and you have days where all you're happy if you just survive. And you may wonder, when you're overwhelmed with these trials and these emotions, is there anybody with me? Is there anybody that understands? Is there anybody who gets it? And what I want you to see through our text this morning is that if your family and friends don't get it, and if, God forbid, anybody in this church doesn't get it, Jesus does. And he has been through the deepest parts of the valley of the shadow of death. He has had the darkest of the nights of the soul. And he is there with you, and he loves you. And he promises that because of his suffering, your suffering will end. Even if it doesn't end in this life, it will end. And we will be replaced by health and fullness and joy we cannot comprehend. We know that our suffering will end in the next life at the very least. And our Messiah, when he was faced with all these attacks, he had the hard answer that his suffering would not end in this life either as well. He closed his eyes in the midst of this torment, in the midst of the wrath of God being poured out upon him. He knows what it's like. And so we move from the internal battle. Now we see that the springs have been suppressed. The bulls surround the psalmist and the Messiah, and now they strike. In verse 16, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. And so again, now the enemies close in. Now is the attack. As you may know, dogs are not man's best friend in Scripture. For just one example, the very last chapter of the Bible refers to God's enemies as dogs in Revelation 22, verses 14 through 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to eat, to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. In the ancient world, dogs were nuisances, but they were more than pests because they were also physically dangerous. And if you've seen a dog attack something, especially a larger dog, you know how dangerous they can be. How much more a whole pack of them united in tearing apart a single target. And I think I grew up with Alaskan Malamutes. They're bigger huskies. They have brown eyes. They're beautiful. They love people. They don't like other animals. And I have a vivid memory of playing in the backyard as a child, and I look over and I see they have a live groundhog and they're playing tug of war with it. And it was not a good day for the groundhog. They're powerful. They are dangerous. And again, now we are seeing the enemies of the Messiah are closing in. They have pierced my hands and feet. And now we haven't said much about the prophetic element of this psalm, but this is probably the most explicit prophetic element in this psalm. David, I have no reason to doubt that he's the author of this psalm, was never pierced in his hands and feet. So with him being the psalmist, this is at best a metaphorical allusion to his trials. But for Jesus, it was literal. Written 1,000 years before he was born, and hundreds of years before crucifixion had even been invented by the Persians. And I'm not aware of any other methods of execution that involve piercing the hands and feet, and only the hands and feet. I'm not aware of any others. Some of you may know, I don't. So we see this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ very, very early. And it reminds us of the sovereignty of God in all this. And even as we're talking about our own sufferings, God is sovereign over all of this. If he's sovereign and in control, so much so that he can say 1,000 years before Jesus comes to this earth that my son will be pierced in his hands and his feet, and it happens, Christ's suffering was not worthless. And in the same way, God is sovereign over our trials, and our suffering is not worthless. There's a purpose in all of it, and it's for our good and for the good of his people. The Lord could count his bones when we see in the next verse, verse 17. He could count his bones not because he's tapping into his divine mind or he knows how many bones the human body has. But he knows because he's been so beaten and abused that he can see them on his body. And the suffering that he's experiencing. And the dogs that are watching gloat as they see his suffering and they see his bones as well. The watching dogs stare and gloat over our Lord and divide his garments. In Matthew 27:35, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And I think again to the imagery of seeing of dogs with a wild animal. They're tearing pieces off to keep for themselves. And that's exactly what they're doing to Jesus when they're dividing his garments. It's as if they're tearing pieces away to keep for themselves. And so now we come to the end. In verse 19, we come to the final gasps of the psalmist as the darkness closes in. He's been attacked. There's more than mockery now. It's the beatings, the crucifixion, the abuse. And now come the final gasps. He again calls to his God when he says, O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. The psalmist clings to the character of God as the promise-keeping God and one who loves his covenant people as his only comfort as he fears he is approaching his final moments. He knows even as there is none to help in verse 11, he can call to God as his help. He calls to God for help with all of his enemies before him. And it's interesting, you see, deliver my soul from the sword. He's asking to be delivered from death. And then he asks to be delivered from all the images of the enemies he's relayed so far in this psalm. Deliver me from the power of the dog, from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. These are all images he's already used. And he's asking, Lord, deliver me from my enemies, as strong and as predatory and as aggressive as they are. Deliver me. Someone might ask how this psalm could apply to Christ because he died. It would seem that he was not rescued. It would seem that the Lord just gave him up. And this is the perspective of our Muslim friends, that You call him Messiah, you want to apply the psalm to him, but it seems that the Lord let him die. And it's a stumbling block for them. Now we think of the original psalmist, obviously he was saved physically in the moment from his trials, otherwise we wouldn't have the psalm. But which is the greater deliverance? To be saved from the immediate trial, but still to die, or to die in this moment and be raised again, never to die again? And it's the second that our Lord experienced. He was answered. In the ESV, in verse 21, it says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." I think it's a little better in the King James and the NASB, because the King James says, "You've heard me from the horns of the wild oxen." The NASB says, "You have answered me from the horns of the wild oxen." And so there's more of this idea that even as the curtains close, so to speak, there is an answer from the Lord. And for Jesus, the answer is still hard. There is still death here. And sometimes for us, the answer is hard as we're going through our trials. Sometimes there's not deliverance in the way that we would ask for. But we know that as Jesus suffered in a way that brought life to all his people because of God's designs, so too is our suffering not worthless. It is not pointless. And he's doing something in it better than we can see. But this in no way minimizes the trials that we face here and now. And again, I would call you to look to Christ as your friend, as your Savior, as the one who loves your soul and knows intimately every pain that you feel. Our Lord knows what it is like to be mocked. He's experienced it personally. He knows what it's like to be hated to the point of others having murderous intentions against him. He knows what it is like to be lied about and the pain that comes with that. He knows what it is like to be abandoned by his closest friends and family, the people that he most trusted. Peter was not there for him at his crucifixion. Seems that his brothers and sisters might not have been there for him either. He knows what it is like to be taken advantage of. He knows what it is like to be betrayed. He knows what it is like to be literally sold out. He knows physical pain that we cannot imagine. He knows what it is like to be caught in a trap, and he knows the depths of sorrow. And so though we know there is no such thing as pointless or purposeless suffering that does not take away the pain that comes along with it, and I just encourage you to run to Christ with that pain, because he knows. And he's ready to help and receive you. My hope today is, as we've reflected upon the suffering of Christ, that you can find encouragement here for your soul, for the situations you all face. That you could see how much he endured, how much he suffered, and that he did it for you and for me. I hope that you are encouraged again to persist in continuous prayer for help in your trials, day and night. I hope you are encouraged to reflect on God's character and nature as the rock on which you can rely in the storms of this life. I hope you are encouraged to know God has been faithful to his covenant people all through history, and that has not changed and will not change. I hope you are encouraged to know that God was faithful to protect you when you were so helpless you could not feed yourself or clean yourself. I hope you are encouraged to know that Jesus has faced the dogs, the lions, and the strong bulls of this world that hate and oppose God's people and will vindicate you on the last day. He died so that you and I who belong to him will live. And And the trials that we face are temporary, as difficult and as oppressive as they are. And he died and rose again so that we might rise again with him in newness of life. Next week, we will reflect upon verses 22 through 30, 31. And we will reflect on the triumph of Christ after his sufferings. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, again, we need your help to understand these words, to understand the scriptures that you've given us, and to do more than cognitively understand them. All of us who are Christians know that you died for us. But we need help to really believe and trust that to the point to where it changes the way I see reality. We still wrestle with this flesh. We still wrestle with this world. And sometimes we feel that we are surrounded by bulls ready to devour us. May we know that nothing strange is happening to us in those moments. We are showing our family resemblance as adopted children. I pray that you would give us the encouragement we need to continue in faithfulness to you and obedience to you, knowing that we, like our fathers, will not be put to shame. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.